Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Psalm 133. And Psalm 133, we're just taking these last few weeks to look at a couple of these rather short psalms. Some of these have caught my attention. This one in particular has caught my attention because I've just always wondered about it. The pictures that were used here, the words that are used here, never really made much sense to me. And so I figured we might as well take now and on this week before Thanksgiving, just dive in and see what's here for us. And having studied the Word this week, in particular this passage, I am so glad that we have the opportunity to get here and show you exactly what God means to teach you through this psalm. This is a part of the Jewish Hallel, part of the Jewish praise. This is part, I think it begins around Psalm 120, and these were things, it's called a psalm of ascents. It was used to for the congregation, for the throng of the people, as they were going, they always spoke of it, whether they were going down or not, they always spoke of it as going up to Jerusalem. This joint effort, this joint togetherness in praising and worshiping the Lord. And this is one of the psalms that they would say together or sing together as they joined. Let me read it for you. The Bible says it's a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord, we've read your word. We're seeking now to understand it, to know exactly what you want us to know and why you want us to know it for your eternal glory. Open now our minds and our hearts to receive your truth. Open our ears to hear it. Open our eyes to see it. Enliven not only our physical senses, O Lord, but enliven our spiritual senses today. Wake us to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was 1977. A man named Nathan Sharansky. He was a Ukrainian-born man of Jewish descent. He had graduated from his studies, and he had applied for a visa to leave Ukraine, then Russia, to leave the Soviet Union, and to go back to the land of his descent, to Israel. He was denied for quote-unquote security reasons, because in 1977, a Soviet newspaper had alleged that he was basically a CIA spy. Very quickly, from that point on, he became involved in the struggle of Soviet Jews to earn their freedom to be able to emigrate back to Israel. At the same time, he joined the human rights movement in the Soviet Union, led by a man named Andrei Sakharov. He became one of the founding members of the Moscow Helsinki Group, which united Soviet dissidents of all types. Nathan Sharansky soon became an unofficial spokesperson for both of those movements. And because of that, he spent 9 years in a Soviet prison where he endured all kinds of unspeakable treatment, all kinds of horrible treatment. While he was in prison, however, he kept a book of Psalms. He had decided that during the time that he was in prison, he would really get to understand and really practice the Hebrew language, and he would read through these Psalms. And those Psalms, through those 9 years, he was actually sentenced, by the way, to 11 years, but he had gotten out. He was released early. During those 9 years, the book of the Psalms became very precious to him, very much his love, to the degree that when the book was actually taken to him, he actually went on a hunger strike to get the book back. Finally came time for him to be released. They said, we'll release you, but you may not take this book with you. At that moment, he fell down and refused to move until he would get the book of the Psalms back. Following those 9 years, he was actually released on February 11th, 1986. That same day, he boarded a plane for Jerusalem, emigrated to Israel that very same day. He got out of the plane, met his family who was waiting for him there at the airport in Jerusalem, and together they gathered and they sang this psalm, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's the psalm that they chose to sing. It was a psalm, as I said, that was written for the public worship gathering in Israel. It was a psalm that was written for that special time when all of the people would be gathered together. Most scholars tell us that it had some bit of history behind it, because very rarely did Israel enjoy the kind of unity of which this psalm speaks. And as we go through this psalm word by word and verse by verse today, what I'd like to do is draw your attention to three parts of the psalm. Three parts of this psalm that will really awaken our senses. As I said, not only our physical senses, but will awaken our spiritual senses as well. Three parts of the psalm. There is, first of all, a proclamation that we are to hear. Then there is, secondly, a few pictures that we are to see. And then there is, thirdly, a promise that we are to savor. As I said, this will enliven our physical senses, but more than that, I hope that it will enliven our spiritual senses as we gather around this psalm, like the nation of Israel today. Here we are, we're gathered together in one place, united together for one cause, for one purpose, and that's the praise, the worship of our Almighty God. Let's look together at this first part, this proclamation in verse 1. This proclamation that all of us must hear. It's as if a herald is standing up and there are trumpets on either side. Doo, 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 and everybody says together, the herald shouts out together, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This first thing you notice is this joyous proclamation. I can almost see it. I hope you can as well. I can almost see it. David is standing there among the throng of the brothers and sisters who've come to Jerusalem to worship. And he just nudges the people beside him. He nudges them. He says, oh, look at this. You can just see the throng, the crowds of people. And he just says, will you look? Isn't this good? This is pleasant. You know, Israel had had its share of experiences of disunity and disharmony, even to the point of civil war and unrest. But now there is time of peace. There's this time of unity among the people. And this psalm is written for the purpose of praising the Lord for the blessing of togetherness. This psalm is written for the purpose of blessing the Lord or praising the Lord for the blessing of unity of the brothers. Like what will happen later this week on Thursday. If you can imagine this long table arrayed with all of the fixings of the Thanksgiving meal. The turkey is there and the filling is there and the potatoes and the candied yams and more filling and the candied yams and cranberry sauce and some filling. And you can just imagine the beauty. And when I go down south, we'll have oyster filling. It's just going to be awesome. And pecan pie or pecan pie or however you say it. And pumpkin pie. and whatever else is there. You can just see this table arrayed and you can see it. Can't you see it there? And you can smell it. And you see all the people sitting around this long table and they're enjoying one another and they're talking. And an aged grandfather who's sitting at the head of the table, he stands and he looks out over all of the people there, the friends and the relatives who are gathered together, the people that he loves. And he hears the sounds and he smells the smells and he sees the sights and he just takes it all in one big breath, as if to say, oh, this is good. This is pleasant. That's what David does here in this psalm. He sees all the people gathered together, and he's just overwhelmed with this sense of contentment and satisfaction and joy. He introduces it by this interjection, behold. This is an important biblical word. This word is written almost to shock us. It's an interjection that draws attention to something astounding, something extraordinary. It's as if to say, well, would you get a load of this? Would you cast your eyes on this? Feast your eyes on this. This is meant to grab your attention. Behold, it's good and pleasant. You know, some things can be good, but not pleasant. And some things can be pleasant, but not necessarily good. But this is good and pleasant. What is good and what is pleasant? Well, When brothers, one man said the Hebrew word for brother means a relative. In the Bible, he says, it is never used of all men, but only of such as are united by some affinity, chiefly religious. This is important because it excludes the latitudinarian use of the word, which obliterates deep distinctions. In other words, in the New Testament, he says, only Christians are brothers. And in this reference, in our Psalms, it's referring to Israelites, not to men in general. What he's saying is, it is good and it is pleasant when people who are related to God gather together. This is good and this is pleasant. Good as in when God created the world, and he looked over and he said, everything is what? Good. It's very good. It's in right relation. The idea here between the before this word good is something that's in a right relationship to God. As it relates to God, it's good. As it relates to man, it's pleasant. That's the proclamation. Wow, this is good as it relates to God, and it's pleasant as it relates to man. But then we move from the proclamation that we need to hear to the pictures that we need to see. He uses these amazing pictures, two pictures in verses 2 and 3. The majority of the psalm is used in painting these word pictures for us. Now, they're very difficult for us to understand. They require quite a bit of digging. The first is this. This is the picture. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard. That's why I grew a beard for this sermon. Running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. This must be poetic language, but I don't get it. Because to me, oil running down my head, onto my beard and clothing is fairly aggravating. I'll go home. Oftentimes, I come to the church early in the morning and I'll do some work here, and then I'll go home and make some breakfast. And I like to get it up and, you know, really cook a good breakfast. And inevitably, I'm frying something up because everything that's good is fried. I'm frying something up, and inevitably, I get these spots all over my shirt, which is generally why I wear a tie, because generally the spots go right there and you put the tie on and you can cover it up. That's aggravating. It's not pleasant. It's not good. The Bible says things like this that just make no sense to us. Like the Song of Songs. You want to read something that makes no sense to you? Read the Song of Songs and you'll hear this husband saying to his wife, and I quote, "Your navel is like a rounded bowl." Don't say that to your wives. "Honey, your navel looks like a rounded bowl." Or, "Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from washing. Your mouth looks like it's full of sheep." That'll really get her. "Hey, babe, I like that rounded navel like a bowl." Right? Makes no sense. But to them, it meant something. At least it seems to have gotten her attention back then. What is oil running down the head of Aaron, onto his beard, onto his collar? This is good and pleasant. What is this? Well, I want you to turn back with me. Keep your finger there in Psalm 133 and look back at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 38. This is the reference that David has in mind for this psalm. The Lord, this is verse 22 of Exodus 30, chapter 30, verse 22. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.'" And on and on and on. This is the oil that's referred to back in Psalm 133. It's just an extravagant and expensive mixture. This is abundant. He says it's poured out on his head and on his shoulders, down on the. It's abundant. It's extravagant. It is aromatic. It is called a holy anointing oil, something that was used for Israel throughout the generations, that was to indicate to them, for the purposes of separating or consecrating things and people as unto the Lord. It was special. Verse 33, verse 38, not to be mixed with anything else and for any other purposes. In fact, if you do that, you would do it under the penalty of death. So when David thought of the oil flowing down, being poured on the head of Aaron, flowing down onto his beard and onto his clothing, this is the event that he thought of. Priest being anointed as the high priest in Israel. The one who was to make atonement for the sins of his people. That's what this oil was used for. It was used to set apart. There was nothing special about the oil. It wasn't that the oil imparted anything. It was the outward meaning of the inward reality. This oil put on them would mark out for an Israelite, for a man of Jewish descent, this would be like him saying, this is as good as when the high priest is anointed, because then I know that there is someone to make atonement for my sin. This is good because it affects my relationship to God. That's how good it is. When God's people gather together, unite together, literally when it says dwell together, it literally means sit together. When God's people sit together, it's as good a feeling for this man David as it was for him to see the high priest anointed, knowing that his job was to make atonement for the sins of the people. That was something to celebrate. That was not something to sit back and go, well, that's nice. That's all right, great. That was something to celebrate more than anything else to celebrate because of the forgiveness of sins that came through the atoning sacrifice made by the high priest under the instruction of Almighty God. That's the first picture. This is good. The unity of God's people, especially as it's marked by the joining together in public worship, is said to be as good and pleasant as the marking out of the one who is to make atonement for the people's sins. How good is that? I think of it like this. The gathering together of God's people to worship, the unity of God's people, is as good as the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to save his people from his sins. And isn't it interesting that the writer of Hebrews connects those two thoughts in Hebrews chapter 10? When he talks about Christ being sacrificed and the living sacrifice, and the joining together, the not forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together, he unites those two thoughts. It as when God's people gather together in unity for worship, it's as good as the anointing of the high priest for us. It's something to be celebrated, like the crucifixion of Christ is to be celebrated in terms of the forgiveness of my sin. That's how important it is. Then he says another picture. Back to Psalm 133. This picture might be a little easier for us to understand. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Hermon was the highest mountain in Israel, lush with vegetation, because of the thick dew that would rest on the mountain. Then he says that the thick dew kind of flows down to the mountains of Zion. Zion, of course, is what? Jerusalem. Problem is, Jerusalem and Hermon were not necessarily close by. So what's he mean when he says the mountains of Jerusalem experience the dew from Hermon? What he's doing here is he's speaking in very picturesque, very poetic language. I think what he's doing here is just pure poetic language that's meant to describe the beauty of Hermon. Let me say it this way. Maybe you're like me, and you think that there is no other place as contenting and as enjoyable as being alone in the mountains. You just get up to the mountains, and everything is fresher. The air is cleaner. It's just something that's refreshing. You walk up on that mountain and you just stand there and you take it all in. You see all of the beauty around you. You're walking around in the meadow. You're walking around in the woods. You're going on a hike and it's just quiet other than the sounds of nature around you. And you just take it all in and you say, this is good. This is pleasant. There's nothing I'd rather do than to be refreshed in that moment. There's nothing as encouraging and as enriching and as strengthening and refreshing as that moment. And I think that the language that David is using in this psalm is such that it makes us think like that. It makes us think that David is thinking of Hermon. And maybe he doesn't necessarily see it from because of the distance between Jerusalem and Hermon, but he sees the sense that he's everything surrounding this huge mountain, sees it, and it rests in its shadow. And there's just something serene about the beauty of that mountain and the rest and the refreshingness of that place. And you just say, everything around it, everything, all of the mountains around it are addressing its attention to that one place, to that high place, to that pleasing place, to that good place. And what David says is, the gathering together of God's people for worship is as good as the marking out of the high priest who is intended to make atonement for sins. It's as pleasant as being there on the mountain where you're refreshed and everything is clean and clear and pleasant. That's the picture that he wants us to see. In other words, you come together on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, and the gathering of the people here, it should incite your senses physically and spiritually to look out over and say, this is good. And this is pleasing. It reminds me like being in the mountains. It reminds me of the crucified and risen Lord. There's a proclamation to hear, behold, how good and pleasant. And there are pictures for us to see, but then there's a promise for us to savor. Look what he says, for there, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. There, for there. Question, there where? For there where? Well, maybe Zion. In Zion, but I think the bigger picture of this poetic psalm is in the place where the people are gathered together in unity for worship. There, like Spurgeon said, that is Zion, or better still, in the place where brotherly love abounds, where love reigns, God reigns. Where love wishes blessing, there God commands the blessing. God has but to command, and it is done. He is so pleased to see His dear children happy in one another that He fails not to make them happy in Himself. Did you hear that? He is so pleased to see His dear children happy in one another that He fails not to, at that moment, make them happy in Himself. The promise that is given to us here, friends, is very clear. And it doesn't take much, it doesn't take rocket science for us to understand this. The place where God has commanded His blessing to abide is the place where God's people are gathered together in unity to worship the one true God. God has commanded His blessing to be present there. Where God's people are gathered in united worship is where God has commanded. And this is the sovereign command of God. He has commanded His blessing to rest there. It's as if God were saying to us this morning, blessing, my blessing, go there. Go where those people are joined together in oneness, right there at 125 Calvary Church Road in Wrightsville, Pennsylvania. Go there and abide in that place. Rest there in that place, blessing. I'm commanding you, bless them. Abide there. Be present there on those people. And that's what we ought to long for. That's the promise that we have to savor. Not just with our physical taste buds, but with the spiritual taste buds of our heart, to savor the blessing of God, to recognize that when God's people are united together, when they're sitting together in worship, that God says, blessing, go there. That's His promise. And we ought to long for that. This is why there is such an emphasis in the New Testament, particularly in the New Testament epistles, on unity in the local church. Because that's the place of God's blessing. You don't experience God's blessing outside of the united worship experience of His children. Which is why the Apostle Paul would say things like he says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now notice he does not say eager to achieve the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit is not achieved. Unity of the Spirit is received. And it is to be maintained with an eagerness. Like we say, you know what? I don't want anything to disrupt the unity of the family of God gathered here at Calvary. Why? Why don't we want anything to disrupt that, church? Why? Tell me. Because it's the place of blessing. And I want His blessing. I long for His blessing. I long for Him to command His blessing and say, go and rest there. Go and abide there. That's why I come and I stand before you every Sunday and Wednesday, and when we gather together and I look out over you and I can't help but just say, this is good. It's pleasing to me. Is it to you? Is it to you? It's why the writer of Hebrews says, listen, don't neglect this. You see, we always want to make a law. Well, what is neglecting? You know when you neglect. You know it. So don't do that. Because when you neglect it, you're not going to get blessed. Does that seem selfish to you? Like I'm encouraging you, long for blessing, people. Come on, long for it. And some I feel like somebody's saying, but that seems rather self-serving. No. It's an act of worship. It's an act of honoring Him. It's an act of honoring Him because of who He is and what He gives. So I'm just saying, come on, people. Long for God's blessing. And make sure you don't neglect the gathering. Don't neglect. Don't not meet together. There's that moment where you say, oh, I'm just not going to do it tonight. I'm not going to do it tomorrow. I'm not going. Be careful. Because you're like, God's blessing coming out here. And you're like, you know, I don't really want that. That would be bad. Don't neglect it. That's the place of God's blessing. Maintain it and be eager. Make sure we're eager to maintain what God has given. So that means walking in humility and with gentleness and kindness and patience to one another, because it's the place of God's blessing. I mean, it's as good as when Aaron has oil running down his head all over his clothes. That's good. It's as good as being there up in the mountains, the beauty and the refreshing air. This is as good and pleasing as that. So maintain it. You know, God has been good to us as a church. Amen? God has been good to us as individuals. And we don't neglect that. I mean, He has. And none of us deserve it. We're all let's just be honest. We're all rotten, dirty, smelling sinners. All right, let's just get it out there. None of us deserve anything. Yet he welcomed us into our family and into his family, and he says, because of who you are in Christ, you are worthy of all blessing in Christ. Can you believe that? You worthy of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's amazing. He's been good to us individually. He's been good to us as a church. And this Thanksgiving, my plea with you is to remember this psalm. The next time you're frying bacon and a little oil gets on your shirt, remember this psalm. The next time you go up to the mountains and you see and you're just going, oh, remember this psalm and remember how much better it is when God's people gather together in unity, in worship, and experience the blessing of our God. He's been good to us, and we can give him thanks. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. It's been experienced in a multitude of ways and way more than we deserve. We thank you for this psalm, for making your word clear to us. We thank you that this is the place of blessing. And I do pray that in this place and in this time, we would know your blessing. Whether it be simply the blessing of being content in you and being free from worry, or the blessing of being drawn to faith in Christ because of the gathering of the saints, or the blessing of being released from burdens, or whatever it might be, O Lord. The blessing simply of being in your presence, which outweighs and outmeasures everything else by far. May we know this blessing, and may we savor it today. Thank you for this psalm. We pray together in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Would you listen?